From Interfaith Alliance, this is State of Belief Radio. I'm your host, Reverend Welton Getty. This week we're broadcasting from the Center for American Progress Studios in Washington, D.C. You know, it's unusual that two rather controversial books related to spirituality climb the bestseller lists at the same time, but that's exactly the case right now. And whether that's a testament to a widespread hunger for this kind of writing, exceedingly talented writers, or both, we'll meet them on this week's show. When Pastor Rob Bell of the Mars Hill Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, was writing his book, Love Wins, could he have imagined the widespread and furious attention it's received since its publication?
One megachurch pastor has ignited a theological firestorm by suggesting that our response to the Christian message in this life will not necessarily determine our eternal destiny.
The book is a bestseller, and some in the evangelical community have not felt that heretic was too strong a label for its author. We'll get a first-hand look at the controversy when Rob Bell joins us on this week's State of Belief Radio. Remember earlier this year, we spoke to Zach Coplin, a Louisiana high school senior who's a leading activist in the fight to remove creationism from science classrooms in his state, which is my home state as well. Now, the repeal effort is culminating with a state house rally. And we'll get an update from Zach on the ongoing campaign. He is a very impressive teenager with a very persuasive argument. You're going to want to hear him again. But first, a new book out is causing waves on both sides of the Atlantic. It's called The Good Book, A Humanist Bible, described as a secular alternative to the Bible, yes. A humanist Bible drawing on centuries of writers and philosophers in both the East and the West. The author, A.C. Grayling, is a prolific writer whose previous books include Among the Dead Cities, The History and Moral Legacy of the World War II Bombing of Civilians in Germany and Japan, Descartes, The Life and Times of a Genius, and Toward the Light of Liberty, The Struggles for Freedom and Rights That Made the Modern Western World. A.C. Grayling is professor of philosophy at Birkbeck College, University of London. He is the International Humanist and Ethical Union representative to the UN Human Rights Council, and he's been appointed the new president of the British Humanist Association. With so many responsibilities, it's gratifying that he's able to join us now in our Washington studios. Professor Grayling, welcome to State of Belief Radio.
Thank you very much for having me here.
A fabulous book and a great idea. Congratulations on the immediate success of A Humanist Bible. Did you expect this work would meet with such enthusiasm?
I didn't know what to expect, really, but I'm, of course, delighted that it's had a warm response from some people. And also, it had a little bit of, negative response from one or two people who thought that it was aggressive. I mean, without seeing it, they thought it was an attack mm-hmm. on established religion or an attempt to displace the Bible. Of course, that could never happen. Mm-hmm. And that certainly wasn't the intention with this, because I'm sure no matter what a person's outlook, whatever their faith, whatever their lack of faith, they would find something in this, I think, because I've drawn from some wonderful people in the past who had great insights into mm-hmm. into the human condition.
What brought this about? I mean, how did the idea develop?
Many, many years ago when I was making a very close study of various ethical systems, including those that professional philosophers call normative systems, that's mm-hmm. the ones that actually tell people how to live and what to do, I noticed the contrast between those that are broadly religious in inspiration and those that came from, for example, the classical Greek tradition and from the ancient Chinese tradition and some of the non-religious traditions of India. And the big difference between them was that the latter set of traditions started from their best, most sympathetic and generous understanding of human nature and from experience of the human condition. You know, human life is short, it's often difficult, but it's sometimes joyous. And all that insight, all that consolation, all that inspiration into an attempt to answer the great Socratic challenge, which is think about life, make good choices, live the considered life, that they started from that humanistic origin, mm-hmm. and have given us a treasury of wonderful remarks and ideas and perspectives on what it is to be human. Yeah. And so when I saw that contrast a long time ago, I thought, if only the Bible makers had done to these texts what they had done to their religious sources, perhaps also, or instead of, then they would have produced a book which would have looked a little bit like this.
Well, your book, format-wise, does give the appearance of Scripture. You use verses and chapters and titles for the various parts of it. And I think it's important for people to remember what you said in the beginning. This is not a paraphrase of the Bible. It's not what you think. It's not your kind of Jefferson Bible. This is not the Grayling edition of the Bible. You say up front that it's a distillation of wisdom from across the ages, just as you have explained. If someone doesn't get that right off, they're going to say, well, how did you rewrite the Bible? Mm-hmm. That's not what you did, right?
Not at all. No. But the reason why it looks like a Bible in the sense that the way it's formatted, the way it's structured, it's quite deliberate. The minor reason for it is that later translations of the religious Bible take this form, double column, chapter and verse, because it's a very accessible, a very inviting way of laying out text. If you have a page which is dense with a closely packed text, it's quite rebarbative. It looks difficult to read. Whereas when it's all broken up into little bite-sized chunks, you can read a couple of them, a couple of verses, you can think about them, or you could read a longer passage. So it's a very inviting format. And I decided to borrow that format precisely because of its success. Mm-hmm. But the more important reason is that because of the wonderful resources I've drawn upon in order to make this book, I see it as being, in a modest way, another contribution to that conversation about good and thoughtful lives. So it enters the same space of thinking about these matters that the great holy books of the world occupy. Mm-hmm. And by presenting it in the same sort of format, it says something about itself. It says, I'm another part of the conversation.
Do I remember correctly that the word Bible itself means a collection of books?
Well, a biblos just means book, in fact, and biblion means little book. And, of course, for most of history, there was only one book available to people, and mm-hmm. not very many of those people could read it because they were illiterate. And it's only really with the beginning of printing in the modern world back in the 15th century that we get a proliferation of books. Of course, it happened very rapidly, and with it, literacy. So the idea of a book which stands as a kind of resource, has entered into consciousness. You know, people use the word rather loosely, a cookery Bible or an athletics Bible or something. So they use it to mean something authoritative and central. Mm-hmm. Here, when I, in the subtitle of the book, use the word Bible, a humanist Bible, I use it in a slightly more serious sense, that it is a cousin, if you like, stand alongside the Bibles that we're familiar with.
Yeah. My goodness, I hate to interrupt here, but we've got to take a quick break. We're talking to A.C. Grayling, the author of The Good Book, A Humanist Bible. I'm Welton Gaddy. You're listening to State of Belief Radio. We'll be right back. Welcome back, everybody, to State of Belief Radio. I'm Welton Gaddy. In the studio with me is Professor A.C. Grayling, the author of The Good Book, A Humanist Bible, and I am finding real delight in talking with him. I can't even imagine the enormity of this project. I can imagine when you thought of it, you were well aware of the enormity of it, but how did you actually bring this into being? Talk a little bit, if you will, about how you approached the researching and writing of this book.
Well, I mentioned earlier that I was studying as a young academic, a young professor, these ethical traditions, and had that thought about, well, if the non-religious traditions had been distilled into a resource, a book that people could have used, that would have been a wonderful thing. And as soon as I saw that, I thought, well, perhaps there's a kind of obligation to try and do it. And of course, it's a huge task. You're quite right, an enormous undertaking. And to begin with, I think in the first few years or maybe first decade while I was collecting texts and also studying the way that the religious texts of the world had been put together too, because biblical scholarship has shown us a great deal about how they were made, you know, how texts were taken, modified, interwoven with one another, redacted. This is a process of using multiple source texts to make one text. And I adopted the same procedure, and as I also said, modeled it on the Standard Bible, and that helped to give a bit of structure to the process. But it has taken a very long time. It's taken pretty well an adult lifetime, I suppose. Out of it has come many of the other things, other books that I've written, because I've been sparked off by ideas I've come across and insights. Mm-hmm. And so it's been very fruitful in that way. But I think it was only about halfway through this long, long process that I began to see the light at the end of the tunnel and recognize that it might be possible finally to put together exactly what might work. And then, of course, my publishers required that it not be too long. It could have been three times longer. And that's a wonderful discipline. If you have to be economical, then it sharpens your focus a little bit. And then you make your choice as well, I think.
The subtitle is A Humanist Bible. The title is The Good Book. The table of contents, I thought, were interesting because there are parallels between some of the titles of your sections of the book and some of the titles that are in the Bible. Genesis, there's wisdom literature, parables, concord, lamentations, consolations, sages' songs, histories, proverbs, the lawgiver, acts, epistles, the good. If someone is just looking at this in a bookstore, and I can almost guarantee you that somebody's going to say, well, he left out the Gospels. Yeah. What would you say, that the whole thing is good news?
Well, the endeavor was to try to provide as many different perspectives onto the many different dimensions that there are to human life, and to address everything from the great pleasure, the great joy, the delight that people can experience, especially in our intimate relationships with others and in our love for the world around us and in the care that we take of our fellow human beings, all the way to the fact that there is often, tragically, a great deal of darkness in life, loss and sorrow and failure. And the need for consolation is as great as the need for ability to express our affection for other people. And so in putting together these texts, I made sure that there were lots that addressed all these different aspects of life. There's only one injunction in this book, one command, as it were, which makes it rather different from a lot of the religious writings, which, of course, are full of direction about how people should and must live. And the one command in this book is that when you've used these materials to do some thinking for yourself, you've got to go beyond them, and you have to take responsibility for yourself in the end. In the end, you've got to think for yourself and make those choices for yourself, because then your life is your own and you've taken responsibility for it. So it has a very different kind of attitude, and it promises only the reward of living well.
Talk just a second about the word humanist itself. I have talked with people who identify themselves as humanists. Some seem to have a bit of theistic orientation. Some don't have theistic orientation. How do you treat that word?
Some people use the phrase secular humanist to mean what is now very often just described as humanist. Humanists, I think, see themselves as starting from the point of view that our ethical system, whatever form it takes ultimately, and our commitments must start from facts about being human, about being human beings in a limited, constrained, short life here in this world, with needs for other people and responsibilities to other people, and above all, this great demand to take responsibility for one's own life. Now, there can be a lot of disagreement between humanists about actual practicalities of ethics, but the starting point is a human starting point, and it doesn't premise the idea that there are transcendent realities or that the structure and the meaning of life comes from outside life. The meaning that we find in life is something that we've created, something that we've attributed to our lives by looking for things that are valuable and by working at their realization. And there's a very significant point here. I think all humanists would agree on one thing, which is that for most of history, most human beings have been told that there is one right answer, one great truth, one correct way to live. And humanism recognizes that there is an enormous plurality, an enormous diversity between human beings. There are many, many kinds of good lives, and different people have different talents for different sorts of good lives. And what they therefore have to do is to understand themselves, identify those values that they really care about and pursue them, always under the government of this great principle which says, don't harm others. Mm-hmm. Try to do your best for others, because in the end, we're very essentially social animals and we need one another, and our relationships with one another are key to the possibility of good lives.
One reviewer called this an audacious work. I would think that's very accurate. What kind of feedback have you received? What's the most interesting criticism and the most interesting compliment you've got on it?
Well, it seems so far, but, maybe the head of steam is still building, but it seems to be running about 70-30 favorable. So there are a lot of people who've responded to it quite warmly, who see the point of it, who recognize that it's a very positive document. It's not an attack on religions or other books. Presents itself as offering something from this immense treasury of insight into the human condition. So people have been quite receptive to it. It's been criticized by people, mainly those who are not yet encumbered by having looked at it and who imagine that it's an attack on them or an attack on their holy books. It isn't at all, really. The word God, goddess, or afterlife, or hell, I mean, those words just simply don't appear in it at all. This is just about one way of thinking about the good. And that, I think, is why when people do have a look at it, they find, no matter what their outlook, no matter what their other commitments, that there are things in here that might resonate with us all.
Dr. Grayling, I have a copy of your book here. Would you mind reading a very short excerpt?
Yes, I'd be very, very happy to.
Okay, whatever you want to read.
Well, I'm going to choose the eighth chapter of the final book, okay. Which is called The Good. And the eighth chapter contains what you might call a sort of version of the Ten Commandments. And it begins like this. Shall we ask, by what commandments should we live? Or might we better ask each of ourselves, what kind of person should I be? The first question assumes that there is one right answer. The second assumes that there are many right answers. If we ask how to answer the second question, we are answered in yet other questions. What should you do when you see another suffering or in need, afraid or hungry? What causes are worthy? What world do you dream of where your child plays safely in the street? There are many such questions, some already their own answer, some unanswerable. But when all the answers to all the questions are summed together, no one hears less than this. Love well, seek the good in all things, harm no others, think for yourself, take responsibility, respect nature, do your utmost, be informed, be kind, be courageous.
That's A.C. Grayling reading A.C. Grayling's The Good Book, A Humanist Bible. Professor Grayling, we wish you continued success, and I thank you very much for taking time to be with us on State of Belief Radio.
Thank you so much.
We have to take a quick break, but we'll be right back to talk to the author of the controversial new book, Love Wins, Pastor Rob Bell. And I'll also get an update on the movement to ban creationism from science classrooms in Louisiana. You're listening to State of Belief Radio, brought to you by Interfaith Alliance. Welcome back to State of Belief Radio. I'm Welton Gaddy. Pastor Rob Bell's new book, Love Wins, Heaven, Hell, and the Fate of Every Person Who Ever Lived, debuted at number 2 on the New York Times bestseller list. Here's the description. Rob Bell addresses one of the most controversial issues of faith, the afterlife, arguing would a loving God send people to eternal torment forever. Bell puts hell on trial, and his message is decidedly hopeful. Eternal life doesn't start when we die. It starts right now. And ultimately, love wins. Pastor Bell, I know you're on a book tour right now, so thank you for taking out time to join us on State of Belief Radio.
It's great to be with you.
Man, did you have any idea how much stuff you were going to stir up?
No, I didn't. I did not.
I have tried to imagine what you must feel like in seeing all of this, because I thought you poured out your heart in the book, and then here comes all of this furor around it. How are you feeling about that?
Well, I share awareness, I think, with lots and lots and lots of people that a sense that the Christian story has lost the plot in our culture. You say the word Christian for lots of people nowadays, and they have all sorts of images and associations that have next to nothing to do with who Jesus is and why he came. So I believe God loves everybody, and Jesus came to show us this love, give us this love, so that we could experience it and share it with others. And I think lots and lots of people are desperate to hear good news. Mm-hmm. They know that there's something more about this Jesus, but the sort of Christian packages they've seen just turn them off. So I get the extraordinary opportunity to interact with people over and over and over again who want to know this Jesus and are thankful that we can have this kind of conversation. So yeah, it's been incredibly encouraging and inspiring to me.
Good. Well, I know I saw one summary of the book that read, "Evangelical pastor writes book denying hell, catches hell for doing so."
Well, the interesting about that is I don't deny hell. And in the book, I clearly state, I see right now in our world greed, rape, abuse, financial scandals. I see genocide. I mean, we see hells on earth right now. So the idea that there is no hell, we see people rejecting the good and the true and the human all around us all the time. So in the book, I very clearly lay forward the very nature of love is you have choice, and you can make really destructive, toxic decisions now, and I assume after you die, but yeah, that's a funny comment because it's not true.
Rob, what would be an accurate characterization of your place on the theological spectrum? You're being billed as an evangelical pastor. Is that the way you would identify yourself?
If by the word evangelical you mean good news, I would love to be a person of good news.
Mm-hmm. That
I love the original use of that word comes from the first Christian. There was a global military superpower called the Roman Empire, and they had lots of military propaganda convincing people of its noble intentions. Well, it went around the world basically crushing everybody in its path, and these first Christians took that military propaganda of a good news of another city that Caesar had vanquished, mm-hmm, and they used it to talk about Jesus, who they believed was the true Lord, who said there's a better way to be in the world, and that's the way of sacrificial love and humble service. Mm-hmm. So if that's what we mean by good news, I'm all about it.
I understand, and I wish that that was the common definition. Yeah. Unfortunately,
yeah,
it's not. And I mean, that raises a question I want to ask you. Where do we get this preoccupation with bad news? Like, if religion is negative, somehow it's more authentic.
Right, right. And I've heard this over the past couple of weeks. Somebody said, you're trying to communicate to modern people. You're just trying to appeal to modern people. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah. I think that's what a Christian does. You mm-hmm. want to tell this story. So I also think, and I think you make a great point, when you read the Gospels, Jesus is insisting to people that God is on their side. And that was a very, very subversive idea. When he says your Heavenly Father causes it to rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, wait. No, we're the righteous. They're the unrighteous. God is on our side. God is not on their side. And so we have us and them. And when Jesus comes along and insists that you love your enemies because God loves enemies, this was very subversive, radical teaching. And I think to this day, the idea that God is on our side and he's on everybody's side and God wants to know everybody, this is hard. For some reason, religion likes to think God's with us and against them. And so it's been radical from the beginning.
Mm-hmm. I don't want to make the mistake of fixating just on hell myself. So let me ask you to talk, if you will, about some of the main points that you get across in Love Wins.
Excellent. One of the first things I do is start with the first century world of Jesus. And what you find for Jesus is Jesus spoke very clearly and forthrightly about this world. That the scriptural story and the Jewish story that he was living in was about the reclaiming of this world, the restoration and the renewal of this world. So Jesus comes, he teaches his disciples to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The action for Jesus was here on earth, about renewing this earth, about standing in solidarity with those who are suffering in this world. And he spoke of a kingdom of God, which is here now upon you, among you, around you, within you. So in the book, I talk about this urgent, immediate invitation of Jesus to trust him, that God is good, that God is generous, that God is loving, that God is forgiving, and to enter into a new kind of quality of life with God right here, right now. So let's bring some heaven to earth. Let's work to get rid of the hells on earth right now. Let's become the kinds of people who love our neighbor. And that for him, it was immediate and urgent about this world. And sort of what happens when you die, he talks a little bit about, but he's mostly talking about this world. And I think for a lot of people, the Christian faith doesn't have for them much to say about this world, and it seems to be all about what happens when you die. And so the book in some ways flips it around and says, I think this is actually what Jesus was doing.
Mm-hmm. Has this been in your mind and heart for a long time? What prompted you to put it on paper?
I'll tell you, probably 5 years ago, I started, because I kept stumbling in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus refers to the renewal of all things. In Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul talks about the reconciliation of all things. Mm-hmm. Peter, in Acts 3:21, talks about the restoration of all things. This phrase, all things, comes up again and again and again in the Bible. It's as expansive a term as you could come up with. And what really struck me is I didn't hear that many Christians talking about this biblical idea of all things being put back together, being reconciled, being renewed. And let's read those, let's study those, let's talk about those, because that's an expansive, inclusive vision of what this Jesus is up to in the world and what God may have in mind. And that's something, in my experience, a lot of people simply haven't heard.
Mm-hmm.
So that's probably where it started a number of years ago.
This is going to sound like a flip question, and it's not a flip question, but, Rob, why do we have to have hell? I mean, there are people who seem to resent the fact that there would even be an opportunity for some people to enjoy whatever it is we call heaven. It's
right.
It's like they resent that.
Right, right. Yeah, it's very interesting. There's this fascinating letter called 1 Timothy where the writer Paul says to Timothy, God wants everybody to be saved, which is quite astounding. Mm-hmm. So here you have in the scriptures, the creator of the universe, according to this one of these first Christians, the creator of the universe wants everybody to be reconciled, to be healed, to be whole, to flourish in God's good world.
Mm-hmm.
So that would, to me, appear to be a very basic longing, is we ought to long for that which God longs for.
Mm-hmm.
So when someone comes along and almost seems bitter that the party in heaven may include more people, that isn't a Christian longing or value. That's going against sort of a basic longing of scriptures. And I don't know, I think sometimes religion convinces people that for them to be right, somebody else has to be wrong. And that can be quite destructive.
Yeah. Well, you're no stranger to controversy. Some of your past books include Sex God, Exploring the Endless Connections Between Sexuality and Spirituality, and Jesus Wants to Save Christians, A Manifesto for the Church in Exile. Does the controversy get in the way of trying to get people to the truth?
Well, what's interesting is I never set out to be controversial. What I'm interested in is the truth. I'm interested in the hunt, the exploration, the discovery. And I take very seriously that Jesus calls disciples. And a disciple is a student. It's somebody who's learning and growing. There's a sort of wide-eyed sense of wonder and awe of, look what we've stumbled across. Look at this. Check this out. Have you seen this? And so I take very seriously being a disciple, which is rooted in humility. We don't have all the answers, but we are learning and growing, and our hearts are being transformed. And so for me, I don't actually find being controversial a noble goal. That was never the intent. I was always just interested in people meeting the resurrected Christ who I've met and continue to experience over and over again. So I'll accept that perhaps this is controversial from time to time, but it's never been the goal.
Yeah.
And yes, after a while of hearing the word controversy in interview after interview, it's it's a little wearying.
Sure. But, you know, I think, and this is another important point, I believe, that the enthusiasm that the public is showing for your book, Love Wins, says something about organized religion, doesn't it?
Yes, and like tonight I'm in Chicago and I'll do an event, and the level of electricity and excitement and the number of people who say, I always had these questions, I always wondered about this, I always knew there was another way to understand this. It blows me away. Every night at one of these events, I just, what an amazing thing to be a part of.
Tell us, what has been your favorite comment from a reader, or one or two of your favorite comments?
There have been a number who have said, you know, I might actually believe in God now. And that's from across the spectrum of every sort of background and non-religious background, every sort of background. That's been a consistent theme. You know what? I think I might now follow this Jesus.
Well, I know you've had some stunning negative comments.
Apparently, that's the case. And if you don't like the book, that's fine. It's my contribution to a discussion that's been going on for thousands of years. And if you don't find it helpful, that's no worries. That's okay. That's the beauty of it. It's just part of the discussion.
Are you going to follow this up with something else? Are you working now on writing something else?
I absolutely love to create things, whether it's sermons or books or films. So I've always got, there's probably three or four books I'm working on right now, and there's a film idea that I'm going to produce, and there's this Sunday's sermon. So yes, more things are coming.
Good. That's great to hear. Well, look, you've been talking to a lot of people and in all kinds of media, for which I am grateful. Is there a final thought that you would share with us? And think about, what have you not been asked, or what have you wanted to talk about that you haven't got to talk about much?
Joy.
Talk about that.
There is joy to be experienced and had by all of us. And I have bumped into people. There was a woman a couple nights ago, a young woman, probably mid-20s, whose young husband just died. And she's going through all the sort of grief and all the sort of, you know, the horrible tragedy of losing your young husband. And yet there's a spark of joy. I've seen people in extraordinary suffering. I've seen people in settings around the world with nothing, with a dollar a day to live on, filled with joy. And faith should be about joy. It should be about living in this big, beautiful, mysterious, exotic world and finding joy in it, in spite of the suffering and the brokenness and the misery. There is joy here. For me, I happen to really love creating things. I love writing books. I love exploring ideas. I love presenting this good news of Jesus to people. But I do it because it brings great joy. And that's a gift, and it's there for all of us. And that's why I do what I do, and that's what I believe is able to be experienced by everybody, joy.
Rob, you know, you may very well have studied the Bible too thoroughly and understood it so too clearly.
Well, it is a fascinating, unpredictable, messy, exotic book that continues to fascinate me to no end, and I draw great life and inspiration from it.
Pastor Rob Bell of the Mars Hill Baptist Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, is the author of numerous books. His latest, Love Wins, Heaven, Hell, and the Fate of Every Person Who Ever Lived, is a provocative, thoughtful, and ultimately generous meditation on meaning and life and afterlife. And you probably shouldn't read it if you don't want to feel better. Pastor Bell, great thanks for being with us on State of Belief Radio.
You're great. It was a good time. Thank you.
Still to come, creationism in the science classroom, the effort in Louisiana to repeal a law that effectively allows just that. This is State of Belief Radio, brought to you by Interfaith Alliance. Welcome back, everybody, to State of Belief Radio. I'm Welton Gaddy. When we spoke to Baton Rouge High School senior Zach Coplin on this show, I promised to keep you updated on his efforts to organize opposition to creationism in Louisiana science classrooms. The state legislative session in Louisiana is to begin on April 25th. They think the repeal legislation will be filed right shortly after that. And so Zach has planned a rally on April 28th on the steps of the capital of Louisiana. I wanted to bring Zach Coplin back to talk about how things are going. Zach, thanks for being with us again.
Thank you.
Zach, not all of our listeners will remember our conversation. Just briefly summarize, if you will, how things got to where they are in Louisiana.
Okay. This law was passed back in 2008, and basically what it is it's a self-creationism law. It allows supplemental materials to be brought into the classroom and taught as if they're real science, and that these supplemental materials are not science. They could be on pretty much anything. They could be on alchemy or astrology, but the main purpose for these is creationism. It's not science, and these materials don't have to be approved by anyone. And so for the last year, I've been working on a repeal of this law, and we are actually having legislation introduced very soon, and we'll hold a march on the Capitol to repeal this law on April 28th at 11 a.m.
And you actually have been opposed to this from the very beginning, and you and your friends have been working on it, and you're doing a rally now on April 28th. What do you want to achieve in that rally?
We hope we can really – we hope we can get this in front of the legislators and let them see – let them actually see support for this repeal, not just see an email or hear a phone call, but actually see people on their front step asking them to repeal this law. We've been lobbying, we've been organizing local groups in support of the repeal, and actually, to add this in, we have a Nobel laureate letter that has been signed by 37 people at the moment that we're due to release very soon. The National Association of Biology Teachers endorsed us about a month ago on March 18th.
Do you have any sense of what the number of votes in the legislature itself looks like?
Right now, our first step is getting this passed the Senate Education Committee, and that actually may be harder than pass the full Senate, but we think we can do it. And we really need people to call the Education Committee and ask them to vote for this repeal, ask them to let this repeal through.
If someone listening to this show wants to know more about what we're talking about and what you're trying to do that is so helpful and they want to get involved, how can they do that?
You can visit my website, repealcreationism.com, and you can also sign up on our Facebook or Twitter account where we'll be putting out updates on the repeal.
Well, Zach, if anyone can get this done, I think you must be the one that can do it. You and the folks in Louisiana can. I thank you for the update. I want to wish you a lot of success on April 28th. You will be hearing from us in a supportive kind of way related to that event. Folks, this is Zach Copeland. He's working to keep creationism out of the science classrooms in Louisiana. You can keep up with this important work at repealcreationism.com. Zach, it's always good to talk with you. Thanks for joining us again today.
Thank you. It was great to be on.
Well, that's all the time we have for this week's show. I tell you what, I have loved this show today. Visit us online at stateofbelief.com to find out more. You can listen to show archives and sign up for our podcast. Please tell a friend about our show and encourage them to listen also. State of Belief Radio is a production of Interfaith Alliance, working to protect faith and freedom. This work is important, and it deserves your support. Become a member today at interfaithalliance.org. And join us next week for more stories from the intersection of religion, government, and politics. Rabbi Irwin Kula and Reverend Dr. James Forbes will be joining us to talk about Passover and Easter. Until then, you all take care of each other. I'm Welton Gaddy. That's State of Belief.
The only one who could ever reach me was the son of a preacher man. The only boy who could ever teach me was the son of a preacher man. Yes, he was. He was. Yes, he was.